So what are we doing? We're in our third letter of the seven churches in Revelation. This morning we're in Pergamos. I'm going to say Pergamum the whole time. Pergamos is actually the Greek word for the city, but I'm going to say Pergamum because in most of your Bibles that's how you're going to see it. So we're just going to go with Pergamum. What we've seen so far out of the churches that we've looked at is that the church in Ephesus resisted false teaching, but what was their issue? What was the diagnosis that Jesus gave them? Lost their first love, right? They had the head knowledge thing down, but they had some heart problems, right? They had some heart issues. We looked at Smyrna last week, and they were enduring persecution and pain because of their commitment to Jesus. And they actually don't even receive any type of a diagnosis of a problem. This week, we meet Pergamum, and they're dealing with an assault on both fronts. They're dealing with the influence of false teachings and compromising truth, compromising true doctrine in Jesus Christ, and they're undergoing persecution because of where they lived. So they went, planted a church in a really tough neighborhood. And because of that, the influence of the culture starts to seep into the church and have an effect on churchgoers and so-called Christians in Pergamum. Let me say this before we actually pray and get going. Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum is extremely relevant for us in our context, in our culture today. It's actually probably the most relevant for us of all the churches so far. Jesus shares some things with them that we need to give some serious attention to this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the consequences of compromise. We're going to see how when we try to find a happy medium in our relationship with Jesus, it always ends up being an unhappy medium. Let's pray and get to work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have once again just to gather. Lord, we thank you, unlike our ancient brothers and sisters in Smyrna, that we aren't persecuted in this context, that we can actually openly meet here, Lord, without a threat of physical violence because of your name. But Lord, we are dealing with an assault on different fronts. This morning, as we explore compromise and truth and look at you, Lord, for everything that you are, we just ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us right now in our context. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you a little bit on what's going on in Pergamum. The geography of the city, let me just kind of give you a visualization real quick. It's built on a mountainside. Militarily, this means that it was very easily defended. So it had a great population of upper-class people, aristocrats, right? Wealthy of the day all lived there. The successful of the day, the professionals of the day lived there. It was Hollywood before Hollywood. I'm not sure if they had a Pergamum sign like Hollywood does across the mountain, but maybe they did. It was also an academic center. It was an ivory tower of intellectualism. They actually had a famous library, the most famous of all of Asia, holding 200,000 volumes. It's pretty big for the ancient context. 200,000 scrolls. The paper, it was papyrus. That's what scrolls were written on. They didn't have books in the form that we do because the printing press wasn't around. They had scrolls, and the library would be holes in the wall that scrolls would be put in. And this library fit 200,000 of them. The same word for papyrus actually comes from the Greek word for Pergamum. So because Egypt wouldn't ship out the supplies to make papyrus, Pergamum said, hey, we can do it. We're self-sufficient. We can do it on our own. So they started to make this and produce papyrus for themselves. It was also a major religious center of Asia. It was riddled with temples to false gods. Not unlike today. There's a Buddhist temple on one corner, a mosque, a Roman Catholic church, Scientology building, a Jewish synagogue, and you had all these options. Notably, they also had a massive temple to Zeus. You guys know Zeus? With a huge altar. The altar was actually in the shape of a throne. It was 40 feet wide and 50 feet tall. That's what it was. This city was known because from a distance, and you looked into Pergamum, if you looked at Pergamum, it actually looked like Zeus's throne was in the city. Quite interesting. We'll get to that in a minute and the significance of it. Another popular temple there was to Asclepius. Say it. Wow. It was really that hard? Guys, come on. It is English. Come on now. Right? The so-called god of medicine and healing. Worship was actually a modern-day version of a spa treatment. So people would go there to receive healing as a worship to Asclepius. The symbol for Asclepius was a serpent. It was specifically a snake coiled around a rod. Does that sound familiar? The medical professional, the Guild of Medicine today still uses this same symbol of Asclepius. If you see a license plate and it's a doctor, it's an MD's license plate, you'll see that. The snake around the coil, it's interesting. The word scalpel actually comes from the same word for Asclepius. So you can see that right away. Pergamum has this very enriched culture in many different facets. They got lots going on. They've got it all figured out. Also, they had a temple to Dionysus, the god of wine. This one was popular because worship involved partying, drinking, living it up, going to clubs, dancing to Usher. Temple prostitutes. So going to worship on a Sunday like today, we would actually now walk into what most people's Friday and Saturday nights looked like, except for it would be worship. Best part is their God approved of it. This is what it meant to worship their false God. Again, like today, people in Pergamum actually lived for the weekend. They spent all their time, their money, their energy for that next thrill. Maybe that next sexual relationship that's going to be better than the last. Or as long as I'm happy and I keep smiling, then life is good. They lived fast-paced and they loved it. They wouldn't give up this lifestyle for anything. Beyond this, it was also the first city to build a temple to a living ruler, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself to be Savior God. That's what he called himself. And he demanded to be worshipped as God. Since Christians actually refuse to do that because there's only one Lord and his name is Jesus. Caesar? Jesus. They were labeled as political criminals. And they were persecuted because of this. So what we have in Pergamum to set up the framework for you that we're going to look at, religiously and politically, socially speaking, Christians were persecuted this way. So maybe the persecution wasn't as physical or as violent as it was in Smyrna, but they're dealing with it on an intellectual level. They're dealing with it because there's so many options. There's so many different ideas of who God is. I have so many options. They're all equal. There cannot be one truth. And guess who was saying that since the beginning and are still saying it now? Christians. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way, a truth, and a life. So what has Jesus got for Pergamum? I'm going to read the entire passage for you, okay, to give it to you in its full form. And then we're going to break it down and go verse by verse together, okay? So we're starting in chapter 2, verse 12. So let's read. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Where Satan's throne is. Yet, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, sexual sin. So also, you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. So let's go verse 12. Jesus starts, and remember that every single letter he starts with, what does he start with? A description of himself. Everything that he says, every part of his message to the church, he's rooting it in a characteristic of himself. So in chapter 1 of Revelation, we nailed down John's vision of the Son of Man. Jesus showed up, not in his earthly body doing earthly ministry, but he showed up in his heavenly body to give him a vision of who he was. To say, John, you walked with me, you talked with me, you taught with me, you did ministry with me, and I'm the same today. I'm the same as I will always be. And that's what he sets up here. So right here, right off the bat, we see that Jesus once again is referring to something that we've already seen in chapter 1. And what does he say? He who has the sharp two-edged sword. Here it actually has a deeper meaning than what we've seen. The term here is ramphia. Say it. Ramphia. All Jamaicans are like, fire, fire. No, wrong fire. Right? Wrong type of fire. It refers specifically to a broadsword, okay? A two-edged broadsword that was used by Roman cavalry. In Roman times, this symbolized might. It was a symbol of the Roman emperor's might. And their right to judge over all of their colonies, to actually oppress and suppress and then go and abdicate and judge over these colonies. Just so happens that in Pergamum, the Roman proconsul lived there. That means he was the boss of the entire province, and he lived in Pergamum. So Christians in Pergamum would be very familiar with this symbol. Jesus is using it to say, Rome might think they rule. Politicians might think they got it. All of your academics in your academia high chair sitting in your ivory tower might think you got it. I am the only one that knows you. I am the only one that can judge you. I've done everything that needs to be done to justify you. So that's why I can judge you. That's what Jesus is getting at. The battle imagery is very real here. Jesus is getting at this deeper battle, not of, well, Christians, get your broadswords and go fruit ninja on everybody. Okay? What he's saying is, there's a deeper battle that you do not see. There's a spiritual battle that I actually did everything required for you at the cross. I've done it. It is finished. Jesus said it on the cross and he means it, right? This is the battle imagery that's being set up. As we'll see, Jesus judges false belief in false gods. There are false beliefs, family. Do not allow postmodern society to tell us that there are no such thing as right and wrong, no such thing as truth and lies. There are. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the one that can tell you and show you what false belief is. I can show you where false beliefs are dangerous. Please take heed to what I'm saying. False belief destroys churches. It destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys entire cultures. What's the only corrective for this? Jesus. Your Sunday school answer, right? Right? Jesus. The Word of God. The true Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Right? Amen? False beliefs always keep us at bay from God. And when we did this a couple weeks ago, what you believe, whether you are on our team or not, what you believe about God, Satan, sin, death, sex, people, culture, knowledge, what you believe about all those things will determine how you behave. Belief is intimately connected with behavior, is it not? I'm going to treat my wife in a certain way based on what my belief is of what the function and the role of marriage is. Amen? Okay? So, this isn't just, well, Christians, you got to believe the right things. It has to go way beyond that. I know lots of people that believe the right things. Whether their behavior looks like it or not, now that's up for question. The only one that can judge that is the true Word of God, Jesus Christ. God made flesh, right? The battle imagery at work here also takes into account Hebrews 4:12. It says this, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. See it popping up again. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. These are not dead words on a page. That's what makes this unique. This is the living word. This is the written word about the living word, Jesus Christ. That is why we can study it today and actually have lives impacted and changed by it. The point is this. Pergamum has got some belief issues. Small compromises, trying to find happy mediums has led to some very destructive behaviors in the church. They know that God's word searches hearts and judges, and they can quote all the scriptures, and they're the C&E Christians. They go on Christmas and Easter. The exhibition? No. They go on Christmas and Easter. They know that the very revelation of God's word as God incarnate is Jesus Christ. God made flesh. They know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They know that Caesar is not. They know that Zeus is not. They know that positive thinking is not. They know that energy everywhere is not. They know that the divine force is not. This is all at work here. But they're trying to find a happy medium. So we're going to see what happens here. Verse 13, we start to see, remember the framework I've given you. Each letter gives an encouragement, followed by diagnosis, followed by prescription, okay? So Jesus is showing up going, hey, let me give you some encouraging words. Let me tell you where you're doing well. Awesome that Jesus does that. He doesn't have to start there. He shows up to each church and goes, here's where you guys are doing right. Here's where I see me in you, and I love it, right? Then he gives a diagnosis, but I got a few issues with you. In the letter to Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. This is the only time he says a few. That's scary. The encouragement here also doesn't start with, I know your works. All six of the other churches, he starts with, I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to, right? Here he starts, I know where you live. Right? Not in like, you know, Halloween, Michael Myers kind of I know where you live style, right? But I know where you're at. I know that you live in a tough neighborhood. I know that you live in a culture that is so against me. But guess what? You still acknowledge me. We're going to zoom in on the where part right here. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus repeats it twice, right? Something about Pergamum is where Satan dwells. Now, let me tell you, I promised you that I'd share with you all the funny things that I found about interpretations about Revelation, right? I can't even tell you all the amazingly hilarious things that people come up with for Satan's throne here. And they've actually gone to Pergamum and taken pictures. Here's where it is. They've got chalk and like done a, here's where Satan's throne was when Pergamum was here, right? That's not what it's getting at, okay? Some of you are also thinking, Satan's throne, I didn't know there was a church plant in hell. No, not what the text is getting at, right? There's a couple different views here. Remember what I told you about Zeus's temple? What did it look like? A massive throne. Also, Asclepius and the serpent symbol idea here. Very much rooted in the idea of Satan being a deceiver is rooted in the image of a serpent, right? The idea here is that Satan actually rules over the lifestyle of that city. That city in itself, the culture, is inherently far from God. Does it sound familiar? This is how now we can bring it forward. We live in a culture that is completely uninterested in God. They're interested in the idea of God. But beyond theory, getting to practice, now that's a whole other issue, because now God actually starts to intrude on my priorities, on my life. God, don't do that. Let me just kind of go do my quick 20-minute, 30-minute thing on Sunday and then go home and live the rest of my life. That's where we're at. We're in Pergamum. Jesus calls Satan, in other places, the prince of this world, prince of the air, prince of the earthly realm, the god of this world. He's also described as a lion roaming around the earth, seeing who he can devour. He only comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He is the father of lies and is unable to tell the truth. Ever seen Liar, Liar? Satan, there you go. I'm not saying Jim Carrey is Satan. Sorry, Jim, if you're listening. He's not. He is the embodiment of deceit, pride, and continuously and only tears down what God wants to build up. This is Satan. Just as active and alive as the word of God is, you better believe it, family, Satan is alive and active. That's what Jesus is getting at. This isn't a figurative where Satan dwells, where people listen to Marilyn Manson and wear dark makeup and do seances. Satan actually is active in the world. Satan is not hanging out with a pitchfork, smoking cigarettes with Hitler in hell. He is active in the world. He is also an angel of light that has disguised himself. He doesn't show up and go, boo, boogie, 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 and make himself known. He is the father of deceit and lies. So he keeps himself covered. He keeps himself hidden in things that are attractive to you and I. So that we don't actually know. We could be living an entire life glorifying and worshiping Satan and demonic influences and demonic powers without knowing it. Is that scary? Satan is ultimately behind all false religion and deception. Dustin, are you telling me that Christianity is true and all other religions stem from satanic influence? Amen. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes, I am. That's kind of bold. I know. I'm not telling you my opinion. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Deal with it. He exists. I'll stop on this point in a second. You got to get this. He exists to mislead and misdirect. Okay? Mislead. Half-truths, full lies, whatever it is. Just mislead us a little bit. If we start off track here on a tiny bit of an angle, by the time we get way up here, we are fully off of our destination. That's where Satan gets us. He doesn't show up and get us you know, holy water splashing and burning our skin and our head turning around and exorcism of Emily Rose. It's not what he does. Sometimes he does. And Jesus rebukes him because he's awesome. But most times he does it subtly because he's the father of lies. When I talk to people, sometimes the discussion goes to God. Of course, I tell them I'm a teaching pastor and I'm studying the Bible. And they say, I don't know if I believe in God. And I say, well, why? We have a discussion. And then we get to the point where maybe even Satan and evil and the reason for evil and the cause of evil and why God hasn't done anything about suffering and pain comes up. You know how many people I hear say, okay, I'll grant you that. I believe in God. I don't believe in the devil. If you do not believe that Satan is real and active in your life right now, especially because you decided to come here this morning to hear the truth about Jesus Christ, then I would say Satan has already got a throne in your heart. That he already has us defeated. What is the best enemy? The one that you don't think is there. So where are they compromising? Let's keep going. What happy medium is the church in Pergamum looking for? Jesus provides the diagnosis in verses 14 and 15. Coming off of 13, he talks about Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you. So obviously persecution in the past had gotten really bad in Pergamum. And they've kind of bounced back a little bit from there, right? However long Antipas existed or lived, we don't know. But obviously somebody in their congregation, you imagine that? You imagine, you know, fast forward 30 years and we're at KWC and we're talking about our brother so-and-so who got murdered for the faith. That's where they're at. That's what they're doing. They're going, you remember Antipas? That was crazy. So now he provides the diagnosis. And Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual sin of all kinds, sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The diagnosis is that there's some teaching that has gone wrong. See that? Belief has been compromised. Now, do you remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Some of you? Yeah? So it's from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I don't even read that. Read it. Okay? Near the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, just before Israel is granted access into the promised land, we see a Moabite king named Balak. Balaam is hailed in the area as the seer of the gods. That was his name. This was this dude's title. Okay? Now, I'll give it to you. Practical example. He's a psychic. He's a super spiritual guy, right? He's Eckhart Tolle, Deepak Chopra's kid. Throw Oprah in there, and then you have Oprah Chopra. He counsels kings and politicians and talk show hosts all over the place, right? So he is not a worshiper of Yahweh. He's not an Israelite. He's just spiritual, okay? Watch what Jesus is doing by using this example to Pergamum. It's incredible. Balak wants Balaam to come to Moab to curse Israel because Israel is whooping butt, right? Israel's showing up. They're small, but man, they're mighty. And they're coming through and wiping dudes out and dudettes, right? So he sends a huge sum of money to Balaam and says, Balaam, come. Curse Israel for me, please. I know that what you say works. So just come and curse them so they don't come and take my kingdom. He refuses until Balak gives him the right price. And Balaam comes. On his way there, you might remember this part, God opens the mouth of Balaam's donkey. And the donkey goes, stop hitting me. I don't want to go anywhere because there's an angel in front of me. Are you an idiot? Right? Balaam now has his eyes opened to the angel and can't believe it. The angel shows up, reams him out for beating the crap out of his donkey, right? And then tells him, fine, even though you've disobeyed God and you're going to go and do this to Israel, go, but only speak what I tell you. And Balaam does. Balaam gets there, meets with Balak. Balak says, here's the deal, bro. I want you to go out there. I want you to curse them. Go out to the Israelites. Curse them so that, you know, whatever divine force you worship, because it doesn't really matter, the divine force, the energy, goes after them and curses them. Okay? Balaam goes out there, tries three times to curse them, but only blesses them. Oops. Balak's ticked off that he wrote such a fat check. Kicks him out of Moab and says, get out of here. So what did Balaam do wrong? What's the problem? Well, right after this, in Numbers, we see that Israel started compromising. Israel started hanging out with Moabite women. Those Moabites. And worshiping with them and going to church with them and eating food sacrificed to idols with them and turning their back on God and going to strip clubs in the temple and worshiping Baal, who was a false Canaanite god of fertility, which involved many sexual worship practices. In Numbers 31, we're given the reason. Why did they do this? Quote, they followed Balaam's advice, and who enticed Israel to be unfaithful. So whether Balaam decided, okay, to stop in on Israel on the way home and then curse them, or just kind of get in there and talk to Balak privately and go, Balak, listen, here's how you can get them. Just use sex, man. Just get some Moabite women, pick like, you know, best looking ones, send them into Israel. Trust me, they're suckers for this. Just hit them below the belt and they'll be screwed, right? So whether he did that or whatever he ended up doing, Balaam is the one that got Israel to compromise. The point is this. As Jesus shows John in Revelation, Balaam acted the part in reality. He even had a nice public ministry. He put on a really good face. But Jesus saw past the facade. Jesus saw past his nice public image. Jesus saw past his title as the seer of the gods, right? He saw past all of it, and he saw his heart and intentions. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so what did he do? Got them to compromise. You see that? The teaching of Balaam that Jesus is using is compromise. It's trying to bargain with God. It's trying to find a happy medium between my sin and a holy and perfect God. It's trying to play for both teams. It's mixing a bit of Jesus and sprinkling that in with sin and other religious beliefs, our own standards, ideas, lifestyles, and morals. What about you? Would you be like Pergamum and not deny Jesus, but compromise privately? Would you tell someone you're a Christian, because everyone in the Western world is a Christian, just ask them. Would you tell someone you're a Christian, but not really think, act, look, play the part? Right here we see two problems that come out of this. Eating food sacrificed to idols or idol worship and obscene sexual practices. Let me give idolatry some explanation, because some of you just blanked out on me when I said eating food sacrificed to idols, because you just said, I don't do that. Yes, you do. Watch this. This is not wooden statues or cement thrones to Zeus. It is anything. Person, desire, ambition, pursuit, goal that takes first place in your life. There's an idol. Something that comes in. Something that may be a good thing, like money or sex or family or your spouse or a successful job. Taking those things, taking them from being a good thing and making them a God thing. Taking them from being a good thing and making them an ultimate thing. Pergamum's got this problem down, right? Our culture has this problem down. Whether it's career success or I just live for snot-nosed Timmy, my little son. I do everything for Timmy. He's my little idol. Except for most idols don't puke on you and blow snot on you. Mine does. It's awesome, right? Whatever it is, okay, anything that actually takes the place of God in our life and becomes primary can actually be an idol. This is what idolatry is in the Old Testament. The connection between having a meal sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality is very important. Some of you will go, what does eating a meal and sex have in common? Took a minute. I can think of some things, but that's not appropriate. Nope. No, that wouldn't work either. Let me tell you. Intimacy. Okay? Especially in the ancient context, communing together with someone over a meal is a face-to-face. It's an intimate, open, vulnerable relationship. In the ancient context, if you agreed to go and eat at the king's table, you were actually pledging allegiance to the king. It didn't really have anything to do with how good the turkey was, right? It was you pledging allegiance. It was you saying, I am loyal to you, O king, right? So in the ancient context, a meal was very important. So it's not, you know, so what? I've gone to Shoeless Joe's with non-Christians. Does that mean I ate food sacrificed to idols? No. Okay? But what Pergamum is doing is they're actually doing their church thing, but then in the week, going and worshiping with pagans. That's what they're doing. So they're going to other religious things because they're trying to go, well, it kind of seems intolerant and closed-minded to say that mine's the right one, so I'm just going to kind of mix it up and sprinkle everything in there, right? That's what they're doing. The sexual intimacy part here of communing, of face-to-face. Sexual intimacy is the ultimate state of vulnerability. The Old Testament often translates the Hebrew word for sexual intimacy as knowing someone. Because there's so much more than just the physical act. There's a broader, more holistic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual connection. Where, as God describes it in Genesis, man and woman, two become one flesh. That in the Hebrew, that's actually more than just one flesh beyond the physical act. That means two spirits get to actually dance. They actually come together, and you come to know each other on a level that is extremely intimate. Jesus is getting at this. The believers, the Christians in Pergamum, are communing. They're getting intimate with false gods. They're getting intimate with false belief. They're flirting with sin. They're texting sin. I don't know what the number is, but try not to figure it out. They're trying to play the field. They're trying to please both God and people. They're compromising, trying to find a happy medium. The word here, actually, point this out, it's important. For sexual immorality is porneo, which we get the English word what? Pornography from. This means harlot for hire. This means a selling or giving of ourself. That's what the word means. The idea here, connected to intimacy and idols, is that we actually now, here's where it becomes worship, give ourselves away. We sell ourselves to these false gods that cannot satisfy. Whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's fame, success, whatever it is, there's this idea that now we actually give away our entire being, our time, our energy, our thoughts, our priorities to this thing, and that thing becomes an ultimate thing and it becomes an idol. This word is also used in the New Testament as a junk drawer term for all sexual thoughts, desires, and practices that don't line up with God's original purpose for sex. And some of you might be thinking, God's original purpose for sex is not to have it, to enjoy it because he's a square. Wrong! God does not take the fun out of everything. He is the fun in everything. Okay? He problem is, what our culture has done, what we have done is we've taken sex, we've connected it, disconnected it completely from the giver of the gift, and now we worship the gift itself. And we say that sex is, yeah, I mean, God's a square. Wait till I'm married, that's ridiculous. Says who? Culture? Have we compromised? Do we look at health, do we see healthy marriages even in the church? Do we see healthy sexual intimacy in the church? Do we see 51% of men in the church addicted to pornography? Yeah, we see that. Do we see 40% of pastors addicted to pornography? Yeah, we see that. What are we doing? How are we compromising? How have we left the giver of the gift and now gone and worshiped the gift itself? Pergamum's enjoying the gift and completely ignoring the giver's requirements for enjoying his gifts, frankly. The Old Testament has an entire book of the Bible that young Jewish boys could not read because it was erotic literature. It's called the Song of Solomon. Go and read it. It's awesome. It's my favorite book. Okay? The point is, God gives us things. I'm not trying to dwell on sex. Sex or anything else. God gives us things. Graciously and lovingly gives us things. And we turn around from him, and without giving him glory, without giving him praise for what he's given us, we start to now worship and give all worth and time and energy to the thing. We start to actually build our entire identity on the thing, not the giver of that gift. This is what Pergamum's dealing with. Pergamum bought into the, you're a Christian, God forgives, right? God's all loving. Doesn't actually matter how you live, as long as you go to church every once in a while. Because God shows love and grace and he forgives. Let me say this, write it down. Grace covers sin, but it doesn't condone it. Grace covers sin, but it does not condone sin. God's grace is free, but it is not cheap. Hear that. It comes at such a great cost that you and I can't even imagine. The payment that was banked on Calvary for our sins. Next thing Jesus says is some of you also believe the Nicolaitans. Do you guys remember them from Ephesus? Yeah. You guys remember your own names right now? Anything? No? Do you guys remember the Nicolaitans? They're from the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus actually opposed them, right? Jesus commended them and said, hey guys, you got this down. Those guys are whack. They're teaching some foolishness and you oppose them. Good on you, right? I hate them too. I hate their teaching, right? Jesus says, hate stuff, right? Pergamum doesn't. And here's what Jesus is getting at. Remember that this letter is circulated to all the churches. So Pergamum just got to read what Jesus said to Ephesus, and then he gets to hear what he says to them. So they're feeling like a real dunce right now, right? Ephesus is nailing it, and we're screwing up, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. So Pergamum is compromising all over the place. They're sprinkling in a little of the Christian gospel, because Jesus is my homeboy, and I'll wear a t-shirt, and he's a good teacher, and he's loving, and boo. And they're sprinkling it in with Balaam and the Nicolaitans a little bit. They're topping it off with some pagan worship and some crazy sexual things and pornography. They're topping it off again with Zeus and a little bit of Athena worship on top. And they're left with an absolute hot mess. That's what they're left with. And this is exactly the world we live in today, family. I actually heard Robert Downey Jr. I love Iron Man. Sorry, Robert, if you're listening to. I don't know why celebrities would be listening to our Georgetown Church Plant podcast. So. Today it's a theme, apparently. Hallelujah. I actually heard Robert Downey Jr. say recently, this week in an interview, when asked about religion, that he is a Buddhist dash Jew, but he also likes Christianity and Hare Krishna. What? Like, that is a legitimate answer today for what we believe about sin, death, heaven, hell, eternity, God. That's a legitimate answer. And celebrities are answering like that, and then everybody else thinks it's okay to answer like that. Because if Robert Downey Jr., in his Iron Man outfit, said, No, you know, I met Jesus. Jesus just showed up, really messed my life up a few years ago. I'm really studying scripture right now and trying to grow in him. He showed up and said some pretty crazy things, that he was the only way to heaven and stuff, and I believe it's true. I believe that he is the only way, and it's an open invitation to everybody. It's not closed-minded. I think you guys should consider it. He immediately would get dropped from Iron Man. He'd be labeled intolerant, hateful, unloving. Because today, what we have is everybody telling Christians that there is no absolute truth. That you cannot say as a Christian, as Jesus taught us, that he's the only way to heaven. Because there's no such thing as a truth claim. My question would be, if that's what you think, why should I believe you? If there are no truth claims, why is yours true? If all truth claims are equally true, if mine says that yours is a lie, is it still true? Do you see the problem? Other than me dancing around like a lunatic? Our culture, family, is so drunk on idolatry, sex, false, fluffy, divine energy beliefs that it is completely incapable of seeing the true God for who he is. It's devastating. It was devastating in Pergamum, and it's devastating today. God is the only one that can fulfill our needs, family. No other pursuit can. Your spouse can't. Sex can't. Money can't. That raise, that promotion can't. No other false belief or false religion can. That is every other one except for Jesus. That sounds closed-minded and intolerant. No. Because the cross is for everybody that will humble themselves and come and kneel at the base of it. Tell me that's intolerant. This has snuck into the church. I saw something this week again in Kelowna, in Ottawa. A Sunday school teacher is now being charged for 40-something counts of sexual abuse. You come to church and you give your child away to somebody that should be trusted because they're in the church and claim to know Jesus, and they're getting an invitation to touch a 60-year-old man. Tell me that this has not snuck into the church. Do not equate this with the church. That is not the church. The church has been transformed from Christ's bride to a whore. to something that looks completely the same as the cities that they're in. Pergamum, cut it out. You look like Satan's throne. You don't look different than the culture around you. Do we? Because of compromise, they've tried to make concessions with sin. They've tried to bargain with God. They've tried to justify their foolishness. They've tried to find a happy medium with the lifestyle of the culture around them. The peer pressure has just gotten to them. Jesus uses the Nicolaitans here to say, stop comparing yourself to other people who are living worse than you. Cut it out. Church people, cut it out. You are saved by the same act on the cross as anybody else. Stop elevating yourself above anybody else. Stop being self-righteous and proud, because then you only look like Satan and look nothing like Jesus. This is so ridiculous. This is like a bunch of convicts in prison. All sorts of crimes, from petty theft to serial rapists and murderers, comparing themselves to each other, going, well, that guy's worse than me. I mean, I only killed one old lady. You killed like 40, right? The problem is none of them are innocent or free. So here they are comparing themselves to each other. And the reality is they're all bound by their actions. They're all bound by their depravity and their immorality. This is exactly how sin works, family. It keeps us bound. It keeps us captive. It keeps us comparing ourselves to each other. Rather than, it's the wrong comparison. It keeps us focused on the horizontal comparisons. Well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. So what? When you put you up beside perfection, I can tell you, you look pretty drab. And the God of heaven, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, says to you, oh drab, I love you. And that you are actually worth me laying down my life for you. That's what he's getting at with the Nicolaitans. Like the Nicolaitans did, don't elevate yourself above others. Many of us do this and it takes away from the substance of the gospel. You are no better than anybody else. Jesus is. You've done nothing to earn God's love except for spit in his face. Jesus has done everything to win us back. So how do we move away from compromise? How do we get away from this unhappy medium that we've justified? All of us are guilty of. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. That's simple. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The prescription here, the good news that Jesus has, is that there is a prescription. That's the good news, that there is something that can actually fix this. It's repentance. There's a shift in wording here, which is very interesting. He's saying repent. Repentance means what? Hit me. You guys know this. Turning around, turning away. It means that I'm living a certain way. I'm walking a certain way. I'm giving value to things that I shouldn't. I'm sinning in ways that I shouldn't. Repent. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to have a change of direction, Lord. I'm going to walk towards you. Repentance does not mean I'm perfect, right? Repentance means that I've actually had a change of heart and a change of mind, and now I'm moving towards Jesus, right? And Jesus goes, hey, don't worry about it. I got you. Come on. Follow me, right? That's what repentance is. So he's getting at this, and there's a shift in wording here. He says, I'm going to come to you and wage war against them. Who is Jesus talking to in these letters? At the very beginning of every letter, it says, and to the messenger of the church, right? You see that? So Jesus uses the singular you here. He says to the pastors, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to wage war against them. It's like, whoa, as a pastor, it's like, that's kind of scary. So what do you mean? You're going to show up, and you're going to wipe out all the, you're going to come and deal with all the false belief and all the religion in our congregation? Oh, somehow I'm responsible for that. I got to, right? So you imagine, he's reading this through his congregation now. And Jesus goes, hey, Pastor Edward, I'm going to show up to you and I'm going to deal with them. And all of you are going, right? So it's pretty intense. Jesus will not put up with perversion in his church. He will not put up with the perversion of his good news. All the good religious church people, everyone that can compromises with sin and idols are judged by the same word that actually exists to save them. Okay? This is the double-edged sword part. They're judged by the only one who didn't compromise. Amen? He's encouraging us to hold firm to the word and not be ashamed of him and who we are in him. The prescription moves to a promise as we get to the end here. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who is victorious, to the one who fights, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. The battle imagery comes to a close here. It continues through to the promise. Jesus is saying, fight against compromise. Fight against fluffiness. This is especially significant for a couple reasons. I'll give you three. The manna was what God used to provide for Israel in the wilderness, right? God is provider. It was described as white like coriander seed and sweet like honey. Sounds delicious. Any of you who are on your way to breakfast, try to order some manna from heaven. There's no heaven, only divine energy, sir. That's what you'll probably hear. Number two, the ancient world court system actually had a system where all jurors would listen to the trial, the prosecution, and everything else, and they would have a black stone and a white stone. And at the end of it all, they would walk up in front of the judge, and they would drop their white stone or their black stone. The judge would take the stones, and he would count them up. And if there was more black stones, you were convicted of what you were charged for. If there were more white stones, you were acquitted. Jesus is going, I got you. Jesus is going, I will acquit you. I will set you free. I will make you innocent, even though you are guilty. He just finished getting through the point that we are all guilty, and then he showed up and said, but I'll make you all innocent, because I'll give you a white stone. The third one here, the white stones were also used as a ticket for entry into feasts and banquets, or blankets. If you wanted a blanket to go into the banquet, it'd probably give you one if it was cold. It was used for tickets into feasts and banquets and dinner parties. This fits very nicely with Revelation and all of human history, actually, because as we'll get to chapter 20, we're moving to what? A massive party, right? We're moving to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus shows up and goes, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is saying, I'll give you that invitation. You'll show up and you'll have your white stone and your name will be on it. And it's a name that only you're going to know because you know what? I'm the only one that can renew you. I'm the only one that can restore you. Repent, turn away from the things that you have trusted in up until this point and trust in me and I will give you a new name. In the ancient context, your name was everything, right? Your name was everything. Here, names aren't as significant in our culture as they were back in the day. And often in the Old Testament, what would God do when someone would meet him? Change their name. He changes Abraham to Abraham, right? Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, right? He did this all the time. He showed up and goes, no, once you actually meet me, forget about going to church and knowing some Bible verses. When you meet me, you will be a different person. You will be a new person altogether. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the only one that can renew you and make you new. And here's your white stone, by the way. There's a name on it that only you and I know, right? Christians in Pergamum compromised. They gave the bare minimum commitment to God. They saw it as safe. They were wishy-washy. It didn't look very different from those around them. Jesus is saying that if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a... That one wasn't hard, guys, really? Thank you. Then it's a duck. Jesus is calling us out on compromise. How do we do it, family? How do we get past compromise? How do we identify the compromises that we're making? Because we all got them. By his word. By the sword of the Spirit. It's not only reading, studying, here coming out here and hearing the word preached. Beyond the written word, it's actually encountering the living word. That's the word that will transform us. That's the double-edged sword that will cut us and make us uncomfortable and convict us and open us up in ways that we've never been opened before. Jesus is calling us out on this. How often do we actually trust him? How often do we actually rely on everything but Jesus? How often do we compromise and try to bargain with him? By confronting Pergamum here, Jesus also confronts us in our comfy, watered-down armchair Christianity. For some of us, old habits die hard, but maybe they need to die now. For others, you're just wishy-washy. You kind of put on your Christian face when it's convenient, but in reality, you don't look, act, think, talk very different than your peers, your colleagues, whoever else. Hang in there and fight through it. Don't compromise. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to close with 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, and watch this. 2,000 years ago, let me tell you, this describes us. Watch this. For the time is coming when people will not even care for sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves lots of different teachings to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they'll wander off into a whole bunch of different myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of a disciple of Christ. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to lay down our compromise, because you're the only one, Lord, that knows it. You know where we're bargaining with you. You know where we have not fully given you access into our hearts and our minds. You know, Lord, where we have compromised with sin. You know that where we have repented maybe at a time and turned halfway around, Lord, but have been enticed back to a way of life or a way of thinking that contradicts what you want for us, Lord. So now we come to you. We come to you as a church. A message that you once spoke to Pergamum, Lord, we take it and we say, yes, Lord, have your way. So, Father, I pray that now your Spirit would convict us. I pray your Spirit would come as the word of the Spirit, that it would come as the sword of the Spirit and cut us deeply, O God. We love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truth that you offer us. We thank you that there is an open invitation to come and know you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.